All right, it says we can go, so let's give it a try. All right. Well, as I said earlier, we are at the last Sunday of the year 2014, and we're also at the last message in our series, The Battle for Israel. And just to remind you, as we said at the beginning of this series, we're not talking about the political or military battles that go on in the Middle East. We're talking about the spiritual battle in Christendom, because the vast majority of the Christian world rejects any program that God has for Israel. They have decided that God is done with the nation of Israel, or with the Jewish people as a separate ethnic group particularly, and everything is focused on the church. And this comes out in a number of guises. There are a number of aliases used for this teaching. Probably the most common one today is called replacement theology, but you may have heard of it in the past as Reformed theology or covenant theology, but it's not limited to Protestant churches. It's also true of Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox churches as well. God has no future for the nation of Israel. Well, it's not my purpose to criticize individuals or tear them down. It's not even my purpose particularly to attack other theologies, but what I do want to know is what the scriptures say, not what a denomination teaches or something like this. And if the scripture contradicts their view, well, then let it fall. And so let's go to the scripture and see what God says about his program for the nation of Israel. Does he still have a program? Well, I want you to take note, in this series we've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. Today it's going to be exclusively in the New Testament. And the book of Romans is written after the start of God's program for the church, after the day of Pentecost. And yet, as we go through these three chapters, chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, what we discover is that God's still talking about Israel. Now, if he's done with the nation of Israel, why are we spending 3 out of 16 chapters, you'll pardon me, wasting our time talking about Israel when he's done with Israel? That by itself ought to be a question that would tend to make us think that maybe he's not done with the nation of Israel. But when you come to chapter 11, this whole problem is clarified. And for those of you who may be interested, first of all, and this is a place where, although most of the time I agree with Dr. Schofield without quibble, I don't think this is a parenthetic section of the book of Romans. It's part and parcel of the whole package. But it's called dispensationalism, and these are the three dispensational chapters of the book of Romans. And as a rule of thumb, now this is a rough division, but as a rule of thumb, chapter 9 is about God's dealing with Israel in the past. Chapter 10, his dealing with Israel in the present. And chapter 11, his future dealing with Israel. Now the reason you often don't hear this or read this in commentaries is because very few commentaries have a dispensational approach to the scriptures. And when I say that, I want to be clear on this matter. Dispensationalism is just interpreting the scriptures in their normal sense. That's all that it is. You don't fudge. If you come to a passage of scripture that doesn't sound like what your denomination has taught over all these years, you go with the scripture rather than the denomination. That's the only difference. But if you'll interpret consistently in its normal sense, you'll come to these conclusions. So, our proposition for today is God's purpose for Israel still stands. It didn't change at Calvary. It still stands. And we're going to see how that's resolved. Because this is what is being dealt with in these three chapters. What has happened to the nation of Israel? And keep in mind, when most of Christian history is taking place, there is no nation of Israel. They've been dispersed. They're Jewish people, but there's no political entity or geographic entity that you can point to and say, there it is, there's Israel. Today you can, but that's basically been in essentially my lifetime. But before that, no nation. So people had a tendency to just assume that God was through. Well, chapter 11 is going to tell us, no, he's not through. His purpose still stands. And we can be sure because it's what the Word of God says. Let's take a look. There are three mysteries that we're going to examine here. A mystery is something that is hidden, and particularly hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New. By the way, the two advents of Christ were something hidden in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets talked about, almost in the same breath, the death of the Messiah and the reign of the Messiah. And the New Testament says they struggled to put these two together. How can both be true? But in the New Testament, that mystery is unfolded. And we know that there, the way it's true is there are two advents. Well, here we read, and we've already read this text, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. May it never be. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, there's the plain statement of Scripture. God has not cast away the Jewish people. And most would agree, Jews are being saved even today. So he's not cast them away in that sense. The question is, as a group, as the nation of Israel, has he cast them away? I want to point out to you that these three chapters are all about the nation rather than individual Jews. If you go back to chapter 9 and read the section that deals with election, the argument is that God elects individuals and he also elects groups, so that individual Jews are among the saved, but there is a nation that God has chosen for his own purpose, the nation of Israel. You go elsewhere in the New Testament and you see that individual Gentiles and Jews are saved. They're part of the elect, but so is the church corporately. We also can be called the chosen ones. So the point is that God is doing both, not one or the other, but both. And in these chapters in Romans, the emphasis is on the collective choice of this nation by God for a particular purpose. God's got a purpose for the church in this age in which we live. And if I quiz this congregation, I could get the right answer. His purpose for us is called the Great Commission. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. His purpose for Israel in the past, to be the light that draws the Gentiles to the truth. It's really not complicated at all. But he says here in verse 2, do you not know what the Scripture says about Elijah? That's Elias if you're reading the King James like I am this morning. How he makes intercession to God against Israel. He's pleading against his own people. Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Paraphrase that. I'm the only one alive, and they're trying to get rid of me. They've gotten rid of everybody else. I'm the Lone Ranger here. I'm the last one. And God says to him, paraphrasing verse 4, I still have 7,000 just like you, Elijah. And by the way, do you know when he told Elijah this? Elijah had run away to a cave, as far away as he could get from his place of ministry. A lot of pastors get to that point too. But anyway, he had run away, he's hiding in a cave, and God says to Elijah, look, I've got 7,000 others, they're just like you, they're all hiding in caves somewhere, but I've got them, and they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so, we read in verse 5, even so at this time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter give us the declaration that there is a remnant. God still has a purpose for the nation of Israel. Doesn't mean that every Jew that's alive today is automatically saved or that there's another way of salvation for Jewish people. It just means that God always has a group among His people Israel that are faithful to Him. And Paul says, I'm one of that group. I got saved. I'm part of the church because I got saved in this era in which we live, in the time of the church, but I'm part of this also. And so he makes that declaration. Verses 2 through 4 give us this example of Elijah. Elijah also thought God was done with him, and God said, no, not done. I still have 7,000. And then we also read now, beginning at verse 5, about the election of grace. God, in His grace, has kept a remnant for Himself. By the way, are you reminded that that's how you got saved too? That you're saved by grace through faith? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, part of it's on the wall here behind me. Yes, that's how we all get saved. And there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 6 says, but if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Wow. Y'all understand that, right? Okay. All he's saying in this verse is, it's either grace or works, it can't be both. If you're saved by works, then there's no grace to it. If you're saved by grace, there can't be any works involved in it. And he says, this is how God is calling out and preserving a remnant. So he goes on now to say in verse 7, what then? What's our conclusion? And this really is the summary of the truth of chapter 10. But we need this before we can go further. So he says, what then? Israel hath not obtained. Now notice he says Israel. He doesn't say this Jew, that Jew, and the next Jew. The nation. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And we don't like that, but that's what it says. Those that God had called got saved. Can I direct your attention, just in cross-reference, Acts 13:48. And there we read, those who had been ordained to eternal life believed. Who believed? The elect. Who are the elect? Everybody that believes. Did you believe? Well, guess what? You must be one of the elect. Are you one of the elect? If you believed, you are. Otherwise, you won't believe. So, our point here is that God has a purpose for Israel. And he says, at the present time, here's what's going on. Jewish people are being saved, but the majority are still blinded. And he's going to explain why in just a moment. So hold on. It's all going to get clarified. But here's what's happening. Some were blinded according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit. Notice how this is written now. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. If you were with us for the adult Sunday school, we dealt with a little bit of this, touched on it in passing there. Verse 9, and David saith, you know, David, the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not... Here's what David says. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. And so here is the sweet psalmist of Israel saying, this is what's going to happen to Jewish people, Israel, blinded at the present time. Now, again, what's the point that's being made here? It is that God does have a remnant, and it's according to His grace, His gracious choice, some of your translations will read, and that's correct, but the rest are blinded at this present time. And God is being, as we would have seen earlier in the book of Romans, perfectly fair to do all this. Now, his point is, he still has a remnant. He would have every right to toss out Israel forever, but he doesn't. He's still got a purpose for Israel. It still stands. Again, hang in here with me. We're going to find it all brought together. Second mystery that we need to look at, and that's the mystery of the root. The mystery of the root. He's going to use an illustration for us of an olive tree. Now, I don't have any olive trees. Didn't grow up with olive trees. You can substitute whatever fruit tree you care to substitute, but olives is what they use here. Let's pick up at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And really, this is the question, is God done with them? They've stumbled? Yes, they have. Israel has stumbled. Are they fallen? And his answer is, God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, not the Gentiles, but the Jews, to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them, the Jews, Israel, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, not the eradication of them, that's what, as we saw last week, that's what the Hamans and the Hitlers and the others do, or try to do, but the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, what we need to see here in the next verses, this one and the next ones, are the contrasts that he makes and the significance of it. Israel has fallen. I like to use the illustration of a stove. Israel's on the back burner. The church is on the front burner right now. That's not always going to be the case. But he says Israel's on the back burner, but what is going to happen when their fullness comes in? Now, look at verse 12 again. If there is no fullness coming for Israel, then the beginning of the verse has no meaning. You have to have that contrast for there to be the riches of the world and the riches of the Gentiles. There has to be a fullness for Israel. Otherwise, the rest is meaningless. For I speak to you Gentiles, Rome was principally a Gentile church. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, he's talking about Jewish people now, and might save some of them, might bring some Jews to saving faith. Next contrast, verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? The argument turns on the fact that God is going to receive Israel again. Next contrast, verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And the point of these contrasts, or comparisons if you prefer, is that one has to be true for the other to be true. If God has no future for Israel, there are no arguments here. There's no logic to this. But God is giving us logical arguments here, so there must be something coming for the nation of Israel. If their fall is the reconciling of the world, their casting away, verse 15, what will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There has to be a receiving for there to be a reconciling. Nobody wants to argue against a reconciling, but unfortunately we have a lot of people in churches today that want to argue against a receiving for the nation of Israel. So those are the contrasts. Now he gives a warning. And I don't know how some of these other groups get past this warning. Verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. By the way, what's the root? The root is the Abrahamic covenant. That's the foundation document of the nation of Israel. And we are partaking of the root. We Gentiles who are now grafted in, we wild olives that have been grafted into the rootstock of the nation of Israel. In what way have we been grafted in? Well, we've been made partakers of the new covenant. We celebrated that truth at the table just a little while ago. So we've been made partakers of that rootstock. And in verse 18, he says this, boast not against the branches. What are the branches? Well, it's the Jewish people, it's Israel. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. You're not the foundation. Abraham and his descendants are the foundation. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Too true. Well, verse 20 says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith or belief. Be not high-minded, but fear. Now, this is the word from which our modern word phobia comes from. It means be afraid. Be very afraid. Okay. When it says fear, it means fear. He says, don't have a puffed up head, but be afraid. Why? For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now, again, keep in mind, he's talking not about individual salvation. He's talking about Israel in contrast to the church. God broke Israel off from the rootstock, but the implication is he can graft them back in again. We have been grafted into the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, but God can take the church out of there as well. And he says, you need to be concerned. Be very concerned. Because he can take you out and graft them back in. And actually, he's going to tell us here in the next couple of verses, that's precisely what's going to happen. So let me amplify this warning in the light of other scripture. Christendom as a unit, as an outward organization, is going to cruise without a hiccup into the tribulation. There's going to be an apostate Christendom that will be the dominant religion of the tribulation period. Why will this be so? Because God deals with remnants. And you folks, men and women both, who deal with sewing and quilting and all this kind of thing, you know what a remnant is. It's a scrap. You know, I hate to deflate you, but that's what we are. We're scraps. And the point is, that's what God is always dealing with. Now, he's making something beautiful out of the scraps. We haven't seen the finished product yet, but he's doing that. But it's true of us as well as Israel. He's got a remnant. And so we go on to read here, verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, that's Israel, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And again, he's not talking about you as an individual believer, he's talking about the church as an institution. He cut off the institution of Israel temporarily. He grafted in the church as an institution. And there's going to be come a time when he's done with the church. Now, don't misunderstand. I mean the church, the true church, will be completed. And that program will come to its fulfillment and its end. And then he'll graft Israel back in again. That's the argument that's being used in this text. For if thou wert, this is verse, let's read verse 23. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and graft contrary to nature into good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? They'll be brought back into the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you're sitting here and thinking about, well, what's all this got to do with anything, and why should anybody care? Well, are you anticipating going into the year 2015? I'm planning on it. It may not happen, but I'm planning on it. Most of us are planning on it in one way or another. What's going to happen in the days ahead? God's giving you a preview here. And this is just one aspect of a much larger program, but this is one aspect. So, am I concerned? Let's you know, our country is tied in with Israel and other things going on in the Middle East. Am I concerned about Israel being eradicated? No, I'm not. God's preserving His people because He still has a purpose for them. So, what do we read here now, beginning at verse 25? This is the third mystery, and this is where it's all summed up for us. The mystery of the Redeemer. You mean, are we talking about the Redeemer that came already? The Redeemer whose birth we just celebrate? Yeah, same fella. He's coming back again. That's right. Do you remember the Christmas story that you heard so many times recently? Where is He who is born King of the Jews? When did He ever reign as King of the Jews? He never has. He isn't now. So was all that just a myth and a mystery and a... No. He's going to reign as King because He's coming again. That same Redeemer of all those who believe is going to redeem His people Israel. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." And this is the problem with the church today. We're ignorant of the Bible. We are. We're ignorant of the Bible. Just ask yourself this question. I promise I won't call on you. Could you name the books of the Bible if I asked you to stand up and do it right now? Could you start at Genesis and go through to Revelation? I gave you two. You know, there's only 64 more. No, okay. But the point is, we don't know this book. And that's the reason we're ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says, of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. And I think that's what's wrong with the replacement crowd and the reform crowd and the covenant crowd and all the other crowd of Christendom today. They are, use a North Alabama phrase, they're eat up with themselves. They're overflowing in conceit. They're wise in their own conceits. And here's the mystery. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until, not forever, but until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What's the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, the church is Jew and Gentile brought together in one body in Christ. And when the fullness of the Gentiles for the church has been brought in, what will happen then? That ignorance, that blindness rather, will end, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, how's that going to come about? Well, here's where you compare Scripture with Scripture. You go back to the prophet Zechariah. He says that during the tribulation period, two-thirds of the Jews on planet Earth will be eradicated by the Antichrist. But a third will come through the fire. And that third is the one that when they see the returning Messiah will recognize Jesus as the Christ and as their King. And they will repent and receive Him this time. The first time, what do you read in John chapter 1? He came to His own and His own received Him not. But this time they will. And so all Israel will be saved. Does that mean every person that's a Jew from past, present, and future is automatically saved? No, it means that everyone that survives and receives Jesus as their Messiah will be saved. And those are the only ones who will survive. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, the Savior, the Redeemer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And here's what God is going to do. He's going to complete the church, and then The church will be removed and God will pick up his program for Israel once again. They'll come off the back burner and onto the front burner, to use my homely illustration. And God is going to fulfill every promise he made for the nation of Israel. And it will be fulfilled in its normal, natural way. Now, you say, preacher, how do you know that? I know it because that's the way he did all the other promises. Where was Jesus born when at his birth? In Bethlehem of Judea. Why do we know that? Because Micah the prophet said that's where he would be born. And guess what? He wasn't born in Nazareth, even though that's where Joseph and Mary lived. God got them to Bethlehem so that the Savior would be born where the prophet said he would be born. That's how prophecy is fulfilled. And that's how future prophecy will be fulfilled. For this is the covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. This is God's timing. Verses 25 through 27, if you're taking notes. God has a timing. This is part of the mystery of the Redeemer. The second part is God's trustworthiness. His trustworthiness. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now here I like the other translation. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I like that word. I hope you do too. Irrevocable. They can't be taken back. He will not take them back. It's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. We read about that recently in the book of Esther. Once the king made a law, even the king couldn't rescind it. And it's not that it's impossible for God. It is in one sense. It's impossible because he can't violate his own nature. When God says something, he will do it. And he'll move heaven and earth to fulfill his word. And if he's made a promise to the nation of Israel, friend, it is going to be fulfilled. May I quickly tell you of one promise that he made that has never been fulfilled. When he first gave the covenant to Abraham, he said, I am going to give all this land that you see to you. And to your descendants, but to you. We're going to come in our memorizing work in Hebrews 11 to the verse that says of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Abraham never owned any part of that land except a gravesite that he bought for his wife. And God said, I'm going to give you all this. But he never owned any of it in any legal sense. So has God just, can you not rely on what God says? Of course you can. Abraham is going to inherit it all. And he's going to inherit it in a much better body than he had 4,000 years ago. All right. He is going to walk up and down that land in a resurrection body. By the way, so will you. But the point is, everything that God promised is going to be fulfilled. For as you in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their Jewish unbelief, even so have these also not now believed, the Israel, the Jewish people, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, Jews and Gentiles. And here we come to the glorious conclusion. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, this is stated in the context of God's plan of the ages, and in specifically for the nation of Israel. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge.